Sure. Well, it's great to be with you tonight, and so proud of you guys for working so hard at learning how to disciple and counsel others. Really appreciate you and the effort you've put into this. We have a special night ahead of us to talk a little bit about prayer and then also about developing relationships that make a difference. Just a quick announcement, next week, Friday, Saturday, is that special conference. You're all invited, Together for Adoption. If you know anybody, they're invited. Let them know about it. It should be an encouraging time, remembering what God's done for us in the gospel. That's going to be the main sessions are going to be focusing on the fact that we've been adopted, and then some helpful talks about specifics of showing Christ's love to vulnerable children and how the church can be involved in mercy ministry. So if you're able to, Friday, Saturday. Also Thursday, it's going to be a little leadership boot camp from 10 to 2, and that's going to be the theology of adoption, really more intensive. And so that's going to be from 10 to 2 Thursday. You're invited to that as well. There will be lunch, 10 to 2:30. There will be a time of question and answer. If you're able to come to that, just let me know afterwards so we can make sure to have a lunch there for you. But that will be Thursday, 10 to 2 at this church. I can't say it, so it's a problem. But Wapit Rand, there's a Reformed kind of church over there. But I can get directions for you if you need those. Well, we're going to talk about prayer. This is really, I think, a privilege for me to be able to spend some time this evening and just be encouraged about the importance of prayer. I always like to think about prayer so I can be motivated to pray more. And really, we've been talking about the distinctives of biblical counseling and the distinctives of really a biblical ministry, the distinctives, what sets apart Christian discipleship. And we definitely, whatever we do, we couldn't go through the distinctives of biblical counseling without talking about prayer. And so the big question we're asking each other tonight is, do you pray? Is prayer a mark, a characteristic of your ministry? Are you known as a person who depends upon God? Are you a person who absolutely depends upon God? Dad puts it like this. He says, another biblical counseling distinctive, prayer must play a major role in the biblical counseling process. If prayer does not play a central role in the counseling being done, that counseling is not really Christian or biblical counseling. That's quite a statement. If prayer does not play a central role in counseling being done, that counseling is not really Christian or biblical counseling. We all would confess that. We'd all agree with that. But do you pray? Too often in our ministries, prayer is kind of a last resort, even something that we just tack on at the end. I don't know how often you've been involved in maybe a meeting or a counseling session, or even as you looked at how you've prepared to teach something and been just challenged by your own lack of prayer, where almost prayer becomes a perfunctory kind of thing that you do at the end because you know you're supposed to do it, rather than an actual depending upon God. It's encouraging, though, discouraging sometimes to look at your own life and think about the way in which you pray, but it's encouraging to look at church history and to see and being really reminded by the lives of great men of God of their passion for prayer. One of my personal heroes, you may have heard of him, one of my personal heroes that God's really used a lot in my life in terms of prayer is a man named George Mueller. Actually, I think the Germans would say George Mueller or something like that. I've always called him George Mueller, so I think I'll stick with that. But George Mueller is a hero of mine. His life, I think, stands as a testimony to the power of God and the faithfulness of God. Is there anyone who doubts whether God answers prayer? Well, they should read about George Mueller. Does anybody doubt whether God is able to accomplish beyond what they could ask or think? Well, you should introduce them to George Mueller. Here is a man who desired to live his life so that men and women might see that God is faithful and he hears prayer still. George, I don't know if you know much about George Mueller, but he's remembered primarily for the orphanages that he started. He wasn't he didn't only start orphanages, actually. He was a pastor. He started a Scripture Bible Knowledge Society in England. He was a German who was a missionary to England, to London, and actually to England, and he started many different works, but he's most remembered for his orphanages. And he founded, what's interesting about George Mueller is that he founded those orphanages not only to help children, but for the very purpose of encouraging believers to trust and obey God no matter what the cost. And so he had a particular conviction. He was trying to think of a way, how can I show people that God still answers prayers? And so he decided to start these orphanages. There was a great need in England at that time. And he had a particular conviction that he would not ask anyone, any human being, for financial help. He would only go to God. And then he actually recorded all the different answers to prayer. And his life is a reminder of God's ability to answer prayer. He writes this: "My spirit longed to be instrumental in strengthening their faith by giving them not only instances from the Word of God of His willingness and ability to help all those who rely on Him, but to show them by proofs that He's the same God today. Therefore, he refused to ever ask anyone for money or let anyone besides God know of his financial needs. Over the course of his life, God provided almost $5 million for the orphanages, which housed over 10,000 orphans." It's absolutely impossible to read the life of George Mueller and miss this simple point. He made prayer a top priority. He prayed privately. He prayed publicly. He began his days with prayer. Sometimes he'd pray for hours. He would go for long walks with his New Testament, spending the entire time reading his Bible and crying out to God in prayer. He had a daily time of prayer with his wife. He led his ministry in prayer. He had a regularly scheduled prayer time with his staff. He devoted himself to prayer. When he was asked if he spent much time on his knees in prayer, he replied, "More or less every day, but I live in the spirit of prayer. I pray as I walk about, when I lie down, when I rise up." Now, some might object and say, "Well, I'm too busy to pray like that." And George Mueller, he used to say to brothers who had too much to do to spend proper time with God, that 4 hours of work for which 1 hour of prayer prepares is better than 5 hours of work with praying left out. Mueller did not only teach that, he lived it. In spite of his preaching schedule, providing care for thousands of orphans, managing a staff, he always made time for prayer. He explains, "Here is the great secret of success. Work with all your might, but trust not the least in your work. Pray and then work." And some might say, "Well, prayer is not that enjoyable." And I think we've all had that experience where prayer is enjoyable, but we've probably all had the experience, if we're honest, where prayer is just hard work. And Mueller would warn against giving into feelings when it comes to prayer. And he would urge believers, pray and study even when you don't feel like it. You'll never feel like praying unless there are times when you refuse to give into your feelings and instead work hard at praying. Mueller, one of the distinguishing marks of his life was his absolute dependence upon God for all things. This is one of the beautiful things about Mueller's life, is that he did not think anything was too small to take to God in prayer. He says, "By the grace of God, I desire that my faith in God should extend towards everything, the smallest of my own concerns, the smallest of the concerns of my family, towards the saints among whom I labor, the church at large." He demonstrated that dependence by taking all of his concerns to God. He sought never to resolve a problem by leaning upon man or human methods, but instead by leaning upon God completely. He writes, "So far as I remember, I brought even the smallest circumstances concerning the orphanage house before the Lord in my prayers, being conscious of my own weakness and ignorance." One example of his dependence upon God: in November of 1838, he did not even have a single penny to pay for food for any one of the three orphan houses. So what did he do? He didn't get anxious, or at least he didn't let his anxiety control him. Rather, he took the matter to his Father in prayer. He was confident that God would provide, even though he didn't know how. So he began walking home after praying with his staff. And since he felt he needed the exercise, he walked the long way home. Only 20 yards from his home, he met a friend who gave him 20 pounds to meet his needs. Had George been 1/2 minute late, he would have missed his friend. He depended upon God, and God provided. This attitude gave George confidence. He writes this. He says, "They that trust in God shall never be confounded. Some who help for a while may fall asleep in Jesus. Others may grow cold. Others may want to help but cannot. Were we to lean upon man, we would surely be confounded. But in the leaning upon the living God alone, we are beyond disappointment and beyond being forsaken because of death, or one of means, or one of love, or because of the claims of other work. How precious to have learned in any measure to stand with God alone in the world and yet to be happy. So how precious to have learned to stand with God alone in this world and yet to be happy, and to know that surely no good thing shall be withheld from us while we walk uprightly. So we want to be like George Mueller in our counseling ministries, to be people who don't only talk about prayer, who don't only give the lip service to prayer, but whose lives and entire ministries, down to the smallest of circumstances, are characterized by a dependence upon God. And you know, it's so easy, isn't it, to say that you depend upon God when in reality you're depending upon yourself. I was reminded of this a couple years ago. I took a trip to Uganda, and it was the end of the month, and so we didn't really have a lot of money on us. So I just figured we would take my credit card with me to Uganda, and I wouldn't really need to use it that much because I was visiting a missionary and I was only there for a few days. But when I got to the airport, it was late at night, and nobody was there to pick me up. And so I was just, by the end of the time, I was just me and about 40 taxi drivers. They were like sharks circling me, hoping for a... I actually had left. It was such a quick thing that I had left without the phone number of the missionary even. And so I was there in the middle of Uganda, and with me and 40 taxi drivers at their airport, and I had no idea how I was going to get hold of this missionary. And so finally a taxi driver said, "I'll take you to the hotel." And I said, "Well, okay, we can try that." I had enough cash to pay the taxi driver, fortunately. And he took me to the hotel, and I got to the hotel and found out they didn't take credit cards, which, you know, you should be smart enough to realize that. So I made a phone call, called my wife. But what I realized at that moment was it's very easy to say you depend upon God when you have money in your wallet. It's a whole other thing to be dependent upon God when you really only can depend upon God. And it was really challenging to see, do I actually depend upon God, or do I depend upon easy circumstances? Or do I actually depend upon my own ability to get things done? I'm here, so obviously it all worked out. But and in Uganda, they're very friendly, so they take care of you. But prayer, is it a top priority? Now, why? We know that prayer should be a top priority, but let me just, during our time now, let's just go back and just be reminded for a few minutes that this is very, very important. We know that, but let's just be encouraged why it's important. Why should prayer be a top priority? Why is there no such thing as Christian counseling when we're not committed to prayer? And so, four reasons. I think my notes are similar but different to the notes that you have. That's why we're not using the PowerPoint. I know that can be a little bit frustrating, but you'll just have to hang in with me. We're looking at why prayer is so important. I'm going to mix some of these reasons up. You're just going to have to bear with me for a few minutes, but we'll try our best. One reason prayer is important is simply because of biblical realities, things that are from the scripture that are true. For example, it's hard to think of a more obvious statement than this: God is God and you're not. So one basic biblical reality why prayer is important is because you're not God. That's obvious, but in our day-to-day lives, this reality seems very difficult for many of us to remember. Let me jot down some real-life differences not being God, or let me tell you some real-life differences not being God should make on your life. The fact that you're not God means that you are not able to know exactly what other people are thinking or why they're doing what they're doing. The fact that you're not God means you're not able to control your environment. You're not able to control your circumstances. You're not even able to control the most basic realities, necessities for your survival, such as keeping your heart beating. The fact that you're not God means you're not able to fully satisfy the other people around you. The fact that you're not God means you're not always right and you don't have all the answers. It means you're not the final answer to everyone else's problems. The fact that you're not God means you're not the first person others should look to or trust in when they're in trouble. Now, the fact that you're not God and that you can't do all of these things means, obviously, that you should not be finally dependent upon yourself in the counseling room or in the discipleship relationship. There's just a whole lot you can't do. Actually, when it comes to biblical counseling, everything you want to do is impossible for you to do. So if we really believe that basic biblical reality, that you're not God, you can't change that person, you can't sanctify that person, you can't make them repent of their sins, you can't cause them to be born again, you can't make them desire to study the Word of God, you can't make them want to be part of a local church, you can't make them hate their sin. If those things, if you really believe those things are true, what should you do? You should obviously be a person who's on your knees asking God to do what you cannot. If we really believe that we're not God, which we would all say we believe, and if we really believe there are so many things we can't do because we are not God, then our ministries should be, absolutely should be characterized by prayer. Depending on the one who can do everything we want to do but can't. Another biblical reality, you're not God. That should be a reason why you pray. You can't sanctify someone on your own. So that should be a reason why you pray. But another biblical reason, a biblical reality, why we pray as Christians has to do with the gospel. Actually, if you just turn to James chapter 4 for a moment, James makes a very interesting point here. James chapter 4. James is actually an interesting book to study about prayer. He talks, you can pick up the theme of prayer quite a bit through the book of James. And he's like a biblical counselor, James, actually, because he brings up these realities like prayer in the context of real life problems. But here in James chapter 4, he's talking about quarrels and conflicts, and he's getting to the heart of what causes quarrels and what causes conflicts. And he explains in verse 2, that the reason they have quarrels and conflicts is because they desire and they do not have, they covet and cannot obtain, so they fight and quarrel. What James is saying is, the reason why you have fights is because you have these selfish desires, you're not getting what you want, and you want to get what you want, and so you either yell at someone or you physically abuse someone. You do whatever it takes to get that, to force that person to do what you want them to do. That's why you have fights and quarrels. Now, he gives a better solution. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. What's James saying? He's saying, instead of taking things into your own hands and trying to force that other person to give what you want, you know what a Christian does? Is he depends upon God in prayer. See, the worldly solution when you're not getting what you want is to trust and depend on yourself and to depend on your own strength in order to get what you want. But we as Christians, we have a whole nother method in terms of really our desires. Instead of trusting in ourselves, we go to God in prayer. Now, James says the problem, verse 3, is you ask and you do not receive because somebody says, well, I do ask. You ask and you do not receive, he says, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. He's saying that actually what happens is when you pray, you're doing the same thing that the worldly person does with people. You're trying to force God to submit to your will instead of coming to God saying, thy will be done. You're selfish even in prayer. But the point is, the gospel compels us to pray. As believers, are not people who trust in ourselves. When we became Christians, we said, look, God, I am a beggar. I have nothing to offer you. I've got no ability to save myself. God, I am completely at your mercy. That's the Christian's confession. I need you to do a supernatural work in my life to transform me. So if that's our basic confession, that's our basic That's the way we enter the kingdom. That's the way we walk as Christians. It's not only the way we enter the kingdom as in a spirit of absolute dependence upon God. It makes sense. The gospel compels us to live out our whole lives like that in a spirit of absolute dependence upon God. So one reason we pray is because we know we're not God. We know we can't sanctify anyone else. And because we know how God saves us and sanctifies us is through dependence upon Him. Second reason we pray is because of biblical examples. We know it's important to pray because when we turn to the scripture and we look at great men in the Word of God, we see them depending upon God in prayer. One of my favorite examples of the importance of prayer is actually a man named Epaphras. If you just take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 4, Paul here is trying to encourage the Colossian church in regards to Epaphras. Apparently, Epaphras was from Colossae. He was a member of the church. Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of you, he's a servant of Jesus Christ. He wasn't just a member of the church. He was their pastor. And the word Paul uses there when he talks about servant is a word that Paul actually used to describe himself. Paul, Epaphras, was a founding member of their church. He was their pastor. He was the one, it seems like in Colossians 1, that God used to found the church of Colossae. Epaphras and the Colossian church, they had some history, but yet if you look at the end of this letter, Paul's just sort of describing a number of different individuals to the Colossian church, and what's interesting is he spends the most time talking about Epaphras. And in fact, if you look at what Paul says about Epaphras, you see that he seems to be going to great lengths to deliberately link Epaphras' ministry with his own. As he uses the term servant of Christ there, and then as he describes what Epaphras does, what he says about Epaphras is basically what Paul has said about himself throughout the book of Colossians. He lines up Epaphras' ministry with his own. And it may be that Paul feels like he needs to really commend Epaphras to the Colossian church because they were wondering, why didn't Epaphras bring this letter to us? It was Tychicus who had brought the letter to them. Perhaps some of those who were troubling the Colossians were saying bad things about Epaphras' ministries. Or perhaps Paul knows that once you start doubting the character of the messenger, it's easy to begin doubting the message itself. So he's at pains to tell the Colossians that Epaphras' ministry was a trustworthy one. And even though Epaphras wasn't able to be with them, he still loved them. And Paul wants them to know he's performing an absolutely vital ministry on your behalf. And you know what that ministry was? When Paul wants to say, hey guys, Epaphras, don't be worried about Epaphras. He still loves you. He's still working very hard for you. Do you know what Paul says Epaphras was doing for them? He was praying. And that's what I want to just say about Epaphras. Not just that he was a member of the church, a pastor of the church. I want you to see that when Paul wants to commend Epaphras' ministry, he highlights his commitment to prayer. He puts it like this, verse 12, Colossians 4. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, and here it is, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. And I like this next statement. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. How committed was Epaphras to prayer? Well, you know a man is committed to prayer when the Apostle Paul is impressed by his prayer life, right? This is, in fact, the only person Paul explicitly commends for his prayer ministry. Paul doesn't simply say that he's praying for the Colossians. He says he's struggling in prayer for the Colossians. And he says he's always struggling in prayer for the Colossians. Each word makes it clear Paul wants them to know this man is devoted to prayer. The word that stands out to me the most is that word struggle. I would like to be known as a man who struggles in prayer. Well, in the right way. I probably am known as a man who struggles with prayer, but struggles in prayer. Epaphras is always struggling in prayer. The word struggle here is the word agonize. It's the kind of word you would use to describe the hard work of a battle or exhausting physical labor. It has the sense of pain. It's been translated somewhere else, involving much trouble. You don't use the word struggle when something comes easily to you. You use it when you're dripping with sweat. It's not the word you use when you're going for a stroll. It's the word you use when you're running the comrades. When Paul says that Epaphras is struggling in prayer, we're supposed to imagine him exerting great effort in prayer. It's like Paul is telling us, watching Epaphras pray was like watching an Olympic athlete compete. This man gave it his all in prayer, which is, I find, very challenging. Are we people who could say that we struggle in prayer, not simply for ourselves, but for other people? That we have such a burden for the good of people that we're like Olympic athletes when it comes to our prayer. We're giving everything we've got. Who could say that we give it our all in prayer for others? If you want to be a person of influence, let me ask you, do you love people enough to struggle in prayer for them? Do you believe in God and His ability to change individuals enough to work at praying for them? Do you recognize your need enough to struggle in prayer? It's funny, when we think about making an impact, what do we usually think about? Very public things. When we think about doing something great that people see, but God has so designed the Christian life that one of the greatest ways you can make an impact is very private. And to the rest of the world, it looks helpless. It almost looks like the opposite of doing something. We're doers, most of us. And so when we think about some kind of impact, we think about doing something great. And yet, one of the ways God's designed the Christian life is that one of the biggest ways you can make an impact looks to the world like the opposite of doing something. Ah, that guy's just going off to his room. What are you doing about this problem? Talking to God. I remember reading the biography of William Carey. You know William Carey. He accomplished all sorts of great things in India. And he's the kind of man that even the world understands biographies about. You know, you can understand a statue to William Carey. He did a lot of things in India. But you don't hear much about his sister. William Carey's sister was an invalid. She spent most of her life here on earth in her bedroom because she couldn't move about. And you know what she spent most of her time doing? Praying for her brother. Which, biblically speaking, is just as great, if not greater, than William Carey's efforts. The world thinks of the doer as great, but doesn't look at praying as doing anything. The world sees you in your room crying out to God for someone else, and they think you're doing nothing, you're wasting your time. But God, He has a very different perspective. God has so designed the Christian life that one of the greatest things you can do is depend. One of the greatest things you can do is depend. We are doing by recognizing we can't do. We do by depending. That's what I love. One of the things I love about Christianity. When we think about greatness, we're so tempted to think about it like everyone else. About our muscles and about our strength and about what we do. And biblically speaking, Christian greatness has a lot more to do with becoming so aware of your absolute helplessness that it forces you to your knees to cry out to God in prayer. Epaphras was a great man because he recognized his great need. And that's really true of every great Christian leader. The greatest leaders are nothing more than really great beggars. I want to put that in bold print. Some people think they're not strong enough to make an impact for Christ in this world. When I wonder if the real problem might be some of you aren't weak enough, or at least you don't recognize your weakness enough. Epaphras did. That's why he's on his knees in prayer. We do by depending, and one of the reasons or one of our encouragements to pray is just these biblical examples of people like Epaphras. It's funny, you know, our own pride, how God has made this life. It's almost like as you look at life, God does everything He can to humble us to the point where we know we can't and we must depend upon Him. Even just getting older is like that, isn't it? God strips you of all your strength. And yet, we're so proud that so many people, even as they age and they're being stripped of their strength, getting to the point, even in nursing homes, when they drool, they're still saying, I can do it. I can do it. They're not willing to give up their pride. And even God in his mercy, I think he has created life like this, where we get weaker and weaker so that we would understand as we grow older, more and more, our need to depend upon him, like Epaphras, like Paul. Sometimes reading Paul's life, you read through these letters and you think, man, how is it that this man could say that he prays all the time for all these different people? It seems like every letter he writes to the Colossians, he's like, you know what, I'm praying all the time for you. And then to the Ephesians, he's like, I'm always praying for you. You think, what did Paul do but pray? He really knew what it was to pray without ceasing. Even in Ephesians, he's in prison and he writes to the Ephesians. And how does he end his letter to the Ephesians after all this talk about the armor of God and what we need to put on? Paul ends Ephesians 6, verse 18. He says, praying, and he's commanding them, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. You might think if you had written, you know, most of the New Testament and had been beaten so many times and shared the gospel all over the world and been used by God to start so many churches, that you might think it would be easy to start depending upon yourself at that point. But not the Apostle Paul. Even as he writes the Ephesians here, he's saying, would you please pray for me that I might be able to proclaim the word of God the way that I would want. And it's interesting here, as Paul writes Ephesians, there's so much that Paul can't do being in prison. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says it like this. He says, the important thing for us to realize is that what Paul is saying here at the end of Ephesians, in effect, is that though he is a prisoner, though an enemy has arrested him and put him into bonds, though an enemy has made it impossible for him to visit them at Ephesus and to preach to them or to go anywhere else to preach, there is one thing the enemy cannot do, and that is he cannot prevent him from praying. He can still pray. The enemy can confine him to a cell. He can bolt and bar doors. He can chain him to soldiers. He can put bars in the windows. He can hem him in, and he can confine him physically, but he can never obstruct the way from the heart of the humblest believer to the heart of the eternal God. In many ways, in this uncertain modern world of ours, this is one of the most comforting and consoling truths we can ever learn. Think of what this means to hundreds, thousands of Christian people in various parts of the world at this moment. Some are in prison, some are in labor camps. They are subject to untold suffering and indignities, but thank God they can still assert that stone walls do not a prison make, nor iron bars a cage. The spirit of prayer is still free in spite of all the terrible work of cruel tyrants. And I like this here. This is a great line. Listen to this one. Men may forbid us to speak with our lips, but even were they to stitch our lips together, we can still pray in our spirits, still keep on praying to God. Isn't that a note of triumph? You know, what are you going to do to me? You can even stitch my lips together, but you cannot stop me praying. You cannot stop me from laboring for the glory of God in this world through prayer. Paul is an example, an exhortation. We are encouraged to pray as we look at Epaphras' life. We're encouraged to pray as we look at Paul's life. And of course, we're encouraged to pray as we look at Jesus' life. And again, Jesus, especially throughout the book of Luke, we see Jesus constantly getting off, getting out to pray. What an encouragement to see our Savior depending. See our Savior depending. Well, one reason prayer is obviously important is just because of basic things we know from the Bible. We're not God. Another reason we're encouraged to pray is as we look at these examples in the scripture, Epaphras, Paul, Jesus, on and on, David, others, we're reminded of the importance of prayer, of depending upon God. Another reminder of the importance of prayer are all the biblical exhortations to pray. One thing that is, to me, funny about prayer is that we should be the ones crying out to God to pray, for the ability to pray. We should be the ones pleading for the opportunity to speak to him. Usually you don't have Barack Obama or someone like that calling you and saying, hey, please, Josh, I just need the opportunity to speak to you. That's not usually the way it goes, right, in this world. When people have more power and positions of importance, they're not usually pleading with you for the opportunity to talk to them. Usually it's the ones who are weak and insignificant who are having to do the pleading. Please listen to me. Please hear me. And yet, when we come to God, everything's turned upside down, isn't it? Because as we look throughout Scripture, we find Him pleading with us to pray. And yet so often in our hearts and minds, we're kind of like, well, you know, later. It's fine. Not right now. Can you imagine going to a concert, some famous singer, and there's a man there who's supposed to be the fan. He's like supposed to be the one who's watching the singer and enjoying the singer and adoring the singer. And yet the singer is coming up to the fan and saying, hey, do you have a moment? Can we just talk? And the fan's saying, it's all right. I kind of got to go get some refreshments at the stand. So you just go up there on stage and do your singing. Now, that's not the way it normally works. And with God, we're the ones who are supposed to be adoring Him. We're the ones who should be pleading with Him for the opportunity to pray. And yet throughout Scripture, we find Him pleading with us to pray. We should be always praying. What does Luke chapter 18, verse 1 say? Jesus tells them a parable. Why does He tell them this parable? That they ought always to pray and not give up, not lose heart. We should always be praying about everything. How often does Paul say things like this? But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Or again, he says, pray without ceasing. Or I like this one. Paul says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. In everything without ceasing at all times. It's not too hard to understand that. We should always be praying about everything because we're always dependent upon God in everything. There's never a circumstance in our life where we don't have a need for God. There's not a single area of our lives where we're sufficient in and of ourselves to do what God expects and desires us to do. We should always be praying for ourselves as individuals. I remember when I was in seminary, the professor went through every situation in the Bible where a person prayed about something. And it was a powerful reminder of all that we need to be praying to God about. We should pray when we've done wrong. We should pray when we're desirous of a deeper relationship with God. We should pray when people who hate God are attacking us. We should pray when things are going well for us spiritually. When we need to make important spiritual decisions, we need to pray. When we come to the Word of God, we need to pray. We should be praying not only for ourselves, we should be praying for each other. One of the reasons we've been saved is that we might be made into priests. And what do priests do? They intercede with God on behalf of others. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 6:18, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. We need to pray for our counselees when they're doing well spiritually. Paul would pray that believers would still abound still more. You remember how he would say, just because you're doing well doesn't mean I don't have a reason to pray for you. I just pray that you even do better. We need to pray for them when they're not doing well. James 5:16. We need to pray for their boldness to proclaim the gospel. Ephesians 6. We need to pray that they're able to keep doing right in tricky circumstances, to keep a clear conscience before God. Hebrews 13. We need to pray that their hearts would be open more and more to experience the heights and depths of God's love. How often do we pray for the people we're discipling? God, please enlarge their hearts so that it can be more filled with your love for them. Lord, help them to know what's unknowable, which is how much you love them. We should be praying for the church as a whole. Christians are proved by their love for other people. And if that's true, Christians are going to have a concern for people outside themselves. If we're really imitators of Christ and we believe what we believe about the way Jesus loves the church, we know it's not just our church, it's the whole church. And so we're going to spend time doing what Jesus does, and that's talking to God on behalf of other Christians all over the world. I know for me, I really fear my ability to make everything about myself. It's amazing. I don't know if you guys have this same ability, but it's almost like I'm a professional at it. You can give me anything and I can make it about me. Even church. Even my relationship with God, I can somehow stuff myself right into the center of it. I'm really good at it. And even sometimes church planning or pastoring a church, you can get so focused on your own little church that you forget that there are believers struggling all over the world. And one of the ways we can expand our heart and fight this selfishness is by learning to pray like Paul did for people you don't even know. On your knees, struggling. What is a better expression of faith than praying for people you don't know and who will never know that you're praying for them? What is the only reason you really would do that on your knees? It's because you believe God works through prayer. We should always be praying. There are so many commands to pray. Another reason, in terms of biblical exhortations, we have all these commands to pray. That shows us the importance of prayer. But also, as we look through Scripture, we see so many connections between prayer and the rest of life. Constantly, we see the writers of Scripture making connections between prayer and the rest of life. Do we want our people to be kept back from sin? Well, prayer. Pray. Psalm 19:13. The psalmist says, God, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Do we want our people to know forgiveness and to repent of their sins? Do we want them to be forgiven? Do we want to be forgiven? Well, then we need to pray. Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Do we want our people to know the will of God and know in the specifics of life how to obey the will of God? Well, then we should pray. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. I love this one. This is a really good story, Colossians 1. Paul, actually, Epaphras comes back to Paul, and he's all excited because of what happened when he was in Colossae. And so he's like, hey, Paul, I got to tell you, the gospel's just bearing fruit there. And actually, the way Paul describes it, Colossians 1:6, he says, the gospel has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it's bearing fruit and growing. It's kind of a cool picture of a message growing or a message bearing fruit. And so Epaphras is just pumped. He comes back to Paul, and he's like, Paul, you won't believe what's happening. Paul hears this report of what's happening, and so what does Paul do? Verse 9, and so from the day we heard, we've not stopped praying for you. So cool. The guy comes back to Paul, and he's like, hey, Paul, awesome things are happening. Paul's like, okay, let's pray. Let's get down, and let's get on our knees. Let's ask God. And what does he pray? Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing the knowledge of God. I'd say that's a pretty good goal for counseling, isn't it? We want our people to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, know what God wants, to have wisdom, understanding, so that they can walk in a manner worthy of God. Well, how do we see that happen? Well, we need to do what Paul did. Get down on our knees and start praying. Do we want our people to have opportunities to proclaim the gospel? Colossians 4. Pray for us, Paul says, verse 3, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Paul, he never got beyond his need to pray. We need to be people who pray specifically. Who pray specifically. This is one of the encouragements I've always found from George Mueller's life. How easy it is to pray in generalities. George Mueller was a man who prayed specifically. He did not view anything as too small to pray for. One of his orphans there once came to him and said she wished God would answer her prayers like he did George Mueller's. So he told her of God's promise to listen to his children. So she sat on his knee and he asked her what she wanted to pray for. What she wanted to pray for was that God would send her some wool so she could knit. And so she ran outside, and then she remembered she hadn't asked God what kind of wool. She hadn't told God what kind of wool she wanted. So she ran back inside to Mueller and said, I want to pray again. And he said, well, I'm a little busy right now, honey. And she said, but I forgot to tell God what color I wanted. And so he took her on his knee again. And he said, that's right. Be definite, my child. Tell God what you want. That was Mueller's practice in prayer. He was definite, and he told God what he wanted. We have every reason to do the same. We can pray about specific issues, even about small issues, because we serve a God who tells us he's concerned about the small issues of life. So again, it's really a demonstration of faith. Because you know what? I would not believe that God was concerned about the small issues of life unless he had made it clear in the scripture. Because this universe is way too big to imagine a God who actually cares about how many hairs I have on my head. And yet that is the kind of God the Bible tells us. And so one of the ways I demonstrate my confidence in the truthfulness of Scripture is by being specific in prayer. Yes, God, I believe what you say. I believe that you're concerned about these small issues. I don't think any of us has ever woken up in the middle of the night and cried out, oh no, I can't believe it. There's one less sparrow in the world today. We've never walked to work and said, really missing that little guy. Where did that sparrow go? Oh, the sparrows seem way too small. And yet Jesus tells us, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. God is even concerned down to the small, small issues of life. So we should be specific in prayer. Do you pray? We have just these biblical realities that remind us of the importance of prayer. We have these biblical examples like Epaphras and Paul that remind us of the importance of prayer. We have biblical exhortations, commands to pray, connections between prayer and the rest of life. This calls to be specific in our prayer life. We also have many biblical encouragements to pray. J.C. Ryle, he once wrote this. He said, I ask whether you pray, and now he says, why? Because prayer is an act in religion to which there is great encouragement. There is everything on God's part to make prayer easy, if men will only attempt it. All things are ready on God's side. Every objection is anticipated. Every difficulty is provided for. There is no excuse left for the prayerless man. There is a way by which any man, however sinful and unworthy, may draw near to God the Father. Jesus Christ has opened that way by the sacrifice he made for us on the cross. There is an advocate, an intercessor, always awaiting to present the prayers of those who come to God through him. That advocate is Jesus Christ. He mingles our prayers with the incense of his own almighty intercession. There is the Holy Spirit, ever ready to help our weakness in prayer. It's his special office to help us as we pray. We need not be cast down by the fear of not knowing what to say. The Spirit will give us words if we seek his help. There are exceeding great and precious promises to those who pray. There are wonderful examples in Scripture of the power of prayer. Nothing seems too great, too hard, too difficult for prayer. Prayer opened the Red Sea. Prayer brought water from the rock, bread from heaven. Prayer made the sun stand still. Well might Mary, Queen of Scots, say, I fear John Knox's prayers more than an army of 10,000 men. What more can a man want to lead him to take any step in religion than the things I've just told him about prayer? What more could be done to make the path to the mercy seat easy and to remove all occasions of stumbling from the sinner's way? You know, sometimes, even as you look at God's commands, if you look carefully, you see in all of God's commands, he's poured his grace. So we sometimes think of a call to prayer, even like this, as a burden. Oh man, pray, pray, pray. But when you look carefully at this command of prayer, to pray, this is grace. We get to talk to God. Can you imagine thinking that as a burden? The creator of the universe is not bored by me bringing my request to him. Oh, that's such a burden. The creator of the universe has called on his son, and the Spirit of God, the Father has called on the Son and the Spirit of God to help me pray. What a burden, what a hard God, that he would make me come to him with my needs. No, this is grace. Even the command to pray is such grace. I love Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Paul's talking about the glory of the church, how Jews and Gentiles have been brought into one body. And he says in verse 18, just delighting in the privilege that we have, he says, for through him, through Jesus, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. That's the whole Trinity in that verse, right? And it all has to do with this access. You've probably seen times where you're denied access, but here we actually have access. We have access to God. We have this, the death of Christ, and even our union with Christ that makes it possible for us to go to have this access. But God didn't leave it there. We have the Spirit who energizes and enables us to pray. And we have this access as a result of the work of Christ, this, you know, a benefit of the Spirit's work in us. We have this access to the Father. So we don't just come to God as the Creator, but God's enabled us to come to Him in prayer as our Father. He's adopted us into His family so that now in prayer we might speak to Him as we would to a father. We have every reason to be confident about prayer. I once worked through, just to encourage myself, about God's commitment to prayer, because sometimes it's easy to hear these commands to pray and to lose heart and to think, man, I'm just a small, sinful person. Why would God care to hear my prayers? And so I once worked through and just tried to write down some reasons why we as believers can be confident about prayer. And I wrote down 6 reasons we can be confident about prayer. One is God takes the initiative. It's not us coming to Him saying, please, can we pray? It's Him coming to us and commanding us to present our requests. He's pictured in the Bible as happy when believers present their requests to Him. It's a matter of obedience. Seek the Lord in His strength, 1 Chronicles. A man ought always to pray, Luke 18. Watch therefore and pray always. I love also how James puts it. Again, James talking about prayer. James 1:5. He says, if anyone of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And just in case we are worried, you know, can I go too many times to God and ask for wisdom? James says He gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. He's saying God is a generous God, this God that you're going to. And when He gives, and when you come to Him in prayer for something like wisdom, He gives generously and He gives without reproach. To give with reproach is kind of like you might have a good friend who you've asked for money like 3 times. And the first time he's like, okay. Second time he's like, okay. And the third time he's like, what's your problem? Why are you asking me for this? And he's saying, God's not like that. God doesn't give with reproach. God is what characterizes our God is He's a generous God. And He loves to answer. He loves His people coming to Him in prayer. And we know that because He's the one who tells us to pray. He's the one who says, come. And you know, He doesn't just give the command. A second reason we know we can be confident in prayer is He gives us encouragements to obey the command. I love how He says, draw near with confidence. God doesn't simply say, come close. He says, actually, when you come close, please come close with confidence. I used to think it was more holy to come near to God, sort of like thinking He must hate me. And I kind of almost thought of that. I would never have said that, but I almost thought of that as more humble. You know, that if I come into God's presence like, please, I know you want to throw a lightning bolt on me right now, but please help me. But that's actually not humility. That's a lack of faith. Because what is faith? Faith is not just believing there is a God. Faith is saving faith, is believing that God is for you because of the work of Jesus Christ. And that God is a God who loves to show mercy to those who depend fully on Jesus Christ. So I'm not honoring God by coming like this. You know you want to kill me right now. I'm actually honoring God by drawing near with confidence. Because my confidence isn't in myself. My confidence is in the fact that He is a God who keeps His promises. My confidence is in the work of Jesus Christ. And really, I honor the work of Jesus Christ by that confidence. He gives us promises to pray. I think of James. He says, the prayer of the righteous man is effective and accomplishes much. For those of us who struggle with doubt, a third encouragement we find in Scripture to pray. He gives us examples of how He's answered prayer. Old Testament, think Moses. New Testament, read the book of Acts. A fourth encouragement we have to pray We see in the Bible God's commitment to hearing prayer and how quickly he often responds to prayer and how much he gives in response to prayer. The Bible presents a picture of God's attitude towards our requests that's very different than the attitude of important people in our world. He wants us to make requests. He approves of us making requests. He accepts of our requests as a way of honoring him. If we need any more proof of God's commitment to hearing and answering our prayer, a fifth encouragement is that the scripture tells us we're not on our own when it comes to prayer. We're not just running into the throne room on our own. We're actually clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We pray in Jesus Christ. God the Son is praying for us, the Bible tells us, Romans 8:34. God the Holy Spirit is helping us, Romans 8:26. If we take our theology and apply it to prayer, everything in our theology leads us to expect God to answer our prayers. Do we really think that the one who crushed his son is going to lose interest in us? In our good. Jesus' work on the cross, what forgiveness means, what justification means, what union with Christ means, is that there's nothing separating us as believers from the love of God. And there's nothing that can separate us. If it were just in you and me coming to God in prayer, there would be no hope. But it's not just us. The reason we expect God to answer our prayers is not based on the way we would like things to be, but instead it's based on what God himself has told us and what God has done for us. So we have many reasons as believers to be confident in prayer. I often find encouragement to pray, not just from the scripture, but also from reading through church history. Already told you about men like George Mueller, but also as you look through history, you can read stories, if you ever grow discouraged, read stories of great revivals that have taken place. A couple hundred years ago, a great revival swept through, as an example, through the country of Wales. The son of John Elias, he was a preacher that God used during that revival. He spoke of what he thought was one of the chief reasons for the unique spiritual power the older preachers demonstrated in those days. Listen to what he said. Look at Robert Roberts. That's a great name, Robert Roberts. I think his middle name was Bob. Robert Bob Roberts. But look at Robert Roberts rolling on the floor of the hayloft, weeping and praying. Why is the poor man in such agony? He's starting on his preaching journeys, and he's anxious lest the Spirit of God be not with him to convert the world and edify the saints. His study is not a poor one. When we remember the times, but the Bible expositions and books are not sufficient in his estimation without the Spirit of God. He says, look at Mr. Williams, who was a scholar and a good linguist, and see him on his knees beside the black hedges. It's there he finds the material of his sermons, or at least works through his sermons. Morgan Howells disappears from his family on Saturday night. On Sunday morning, he wakes them up early and calls for his horse. He's now ready to go and preach. Because he's prayed. The great William Roberts would be in a cloud of gloom and depression, struggling with God before delivering those sermons that swept over the devil's forces like a mighty overwhelming wind. And Mr. Rees, who will ever be remembered with reverence, whose ministry opened and searched the hearts of my heart many a time, John Elias' son says, what is he doing in the lonely basements of the Liverpool chapels? He's moving about, restless, bending his knees, writhing, rising up, walking about, bending his knees again. He's received a message from God to sinners, and he prays that he may be in the hands of God to deliver it effectively. Another man, speaking of revival, he says this, in every season of general awakening, the Christian community waits just as they waited for the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. No other course has been prescribed, and the church of the present has all the reason she had ever had to wait, expect, and pray. The first disciples waited in the youthfulness of simple hope, not for a spirit which they had not, but for more of the spirit which they had, and Christianity has not outlived itself. 10 days they waited with one accord in prayer, when of sudden the Spirit came to them to give them spiritual eyes to see divine things as they never knew them before, and to impart a joy which no man could take from them. It was prayer in the Spirit, the great promise of the Father. But the prayer which brought down the Holy Ghost was not that style of prayer which ceases if it's not heard at once or if the heart is out of tune. The prayer which prevails with him who gives the Spirit is that which will not let him go without the blessing. When we look at the prayers in Scripture, we find that God's glory, the church's growth and welfare, her holiness and progress, were ever highest in the thoughts and breathings of the saints than their own personal considerations. And if we are animated with any other frame of mind, is not prayer taught by the Spirit nor offered up in the name of Christ. The praying attitude of the church in the first days after the ascension, when the disciples waited for the Spirit, should be the church's attitude still. We should be people who depend upon God in prayer. If we're saying we're serious about biblical counseling, step number one, let's get on our knees. Let's never counsel without crying out to God for the people for whom we're counseling. Let's never disciple without being serious about praying for the spiritual good of the people to whom we're discipling. Now, of course, you know, all these talk about the greatness of prayer and reasons we can be confident in prayer. In real life, you know, as we leave this place, we can hear these things about the importance of prayer and still grow pretty discouraged about praying. You know how it goes. You hear a message about the power of prayer, you go home, and you start to pray, and nothing seems to happen. And you're like, wait a second, did I just hear that message? After a little while, you say, forget it, prayer doesn't work, at least not for me. We read these, we hear this stuff, we go to God, he doesn't answer when we want him to, he doesn't answer the way we want him to. And I'm not just talking about silly prayers either. I'm not talking about God help me win the lottery prayers. I'm talking about significant prayers, prayers that seem like, as far as you can tell, there's no reason for God not to answer those prayers. If you've struggled with unanswered prayer, you're not the first, or maybe we should not say unanswered prayer, you should say prayer answered differently than I like prayer, but you're not the first. I like reading the Psalms because David's so honest. He'll often say, how long, O Lord? How long? Will you reject me forever? God, don't you care? It's almost as if he's saying, I'm crying out to you, you're not answering. He even gets more blunt in another psalm. He says, but I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? In other words, it's like he's saying, God, why won't you answer my prayer? I remember I've read about George Mueller, and I told you about that, but a couple years back we were reading about George Mueller. You know he was a man who prayed. And so we began praying for my wife's little brother, Eric. And he had wandered away from the Lord, and we started praying for him every day. And you know what? A year later, he died. And as far as we know, he never truly came to Christ. And that set me back a little bit. We prayed, and it didn't seem to accomplish much. I remember I went to a conference once, and the pastor was saying he told his congregation to start praying on a regular basis, and he was meeting with a couple people in his house, and they said, Pastor, we don't want to do this. We don't want to start praying the way you're describing. And he said, what? What are you talking about? And he said, they said, well, because whenever we start praying, it seems like bad things happen. That's kinds of attitudes aren't unusual. Why doesn't God always answer prayers the way we want? You know, we've talked about the importance of prayer, but why doesn't he always answer prayers the way we want? Well, answering a question like that wouldn't be too hard if we didn't already know certain things to be true about God. What makes our theology almost makes that question harder at first, at least. It answers it in the end, but Scripture tells us God's not weak. So the reason God doesn't answer our prayers the way we want doesn't have anything to do with his power. He's king. He rules over the earth. He does exactly what he wants. Job 42:2 says, I know you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. He has control over the hearts of men. The Lord directs a man's steps. Proverbs 16:9. He is God and there's no other. Jerry Bridges sums it up. He says, nothing is so small or trivial as to escape the attention of God's sovereign control. Nothing is so great as to be beyond his power to control it. No detail of your life is too insignificant for your Heavenly Father's attention. No circumstance is so big that he cannot control it. There's hope in that, because if God wasn't in control, then prayer would be meaningless. Because when you pray, you're asking God to do something about your situation. But if God is in control, and if God really does have the power to do something about a situation, Then we're faced with another problem. Why doesn't he always answer our prayers the way we want him to? We know it's not because he doesn't hear us. It's not because he's up in heaven really busy and he didn't get to that one. We're not talking about unbelievers here. We know why their prayers go unanswered. God promises believers, though, that he does hear our prayers. He's the prayer-hearing God. He delights in the prayers of the upright. It's not because he doesn't care about us. Paul says we're loved with a great love. We can draw near with confidence. Jesus says, ask and it shall be given to you. But if it's not because he doesn't hear us, if it's not because he doesn't care about us, and if it's not because he's weak, why doesn't God always answer our prayers the way we want him to? Why do so many of our prayers seem to go unanswered? Well, let me give you a couple suggestions, and maybe these will encourage you. They should encourage your counselees, because one of the things you want to do is teach the people you're counseling to pray. And of course, we'd be foolish not to think that many of our people, one of the reasons they struggle with prayer is because they feel like it's not effective. Well, why? Why does God not answer our prayers the way we want? Well, there's a lot of reasons for this, but let me just give you a few. To understand first why God doesn't always answer our prayers, we have to start by understanding that to understand why God doesn't always answer our prayers the way we want, we have to understand we're not always going to fully understand why God doesn't answer our prayers the way we want. So the first thing we have to understand is that we won't always understand. How do you like that? If we're really going to come to terms with why God doesn't always answer our prayers the way we want him to, we have to understand something basic. He's God, and you're not. We're not always going to understand everything about the way God works because he's God. His thoughts are way above ours. He can see the whole puzzle at once. We can only see a part. He's perfect in wisdom. We're not. He understands absolutely everything. We have a hard time understanding the simplest thing. Whenever I am tempted to argue with God, I like to just sort of step back and think about who I'm arguing with. And one thing that sometimes helps me is just to remember, imagine meeting someone who could tell you everything you did for one day. That would be pretty cool. But imagine meeting someone who could tell you everything you said in one day. I mean, if you asked me every word I said yesterday, there's no way I could remember. But imagine somebody with a memory like that. They could tell you everything that you said yesterday. But then you could take it the next step. Imagine somebody who could tell you everything you thought, you know, if they could somehow have access to your thoughts. If they could understand everything you thought in just one day. But now with God, he doesn't just do one day, and he doesn't just do one person. He can tell you your whole life. He can tell you everyone's whole life. He knows not just your thoughts, not just your, he knows everything about you. Now, if I met a person who could just do that for one day, I'd be careful when I argued with them. If somebody had a memory like that. And God's not memory, but God's wisdom, the point is far. I mean, we're not just talking someone who's a little bit. It's incomparable how wise this God that we're talking to and that we're dealing with is. So it's not shocking that he does things sometimes differently than us. It should not be surprising to us that we can't fully understand everything God does because we're not God. As parents, you know your children have all kinds of desires. Most of the time, they really want you to fulfill those desires. You say no to them, they get upset. Sometimes they really get upset. You explain it to them, and sometimes little kids just cannot understand your reasoning. They just, you know, they're 4 years old, and they're like, that makes no sense, Dad. They wouldn't say it quite like that. They'd more say like this. But why can't they understand? Maybe because they're children. They don't know as much as you. I remember taking my oldest daughter to get a shot. This would have been like 8 years ago now, or longer than that. I could see the fear well up in her eyes. She hates shots. She's like me. And so she begged me, Daddy, please, please don't take me to the doctor. She knew what was coming. She couldn't understand, why would I do this to her? Why would I take her to the doctor? If I had answered her cries the way that she wanted, I guarantee in that moment she would have been happy. She would have thought I really loved her. But in reality, by not answering her cries, by forcing her to receive the shot, it meant I loved her more, not less, right? We don't trust God fully because we can fully explain everything he does. We trust God fully because we know who God is. With my daughters, there are times when I have to say no to them and they don't understand it, so I stoop down and I try to explain my reasons to them. And God does that with us. He doesn't always say, look, I'm God. That's the end of the discussion. Move on. There are plenty of reasons in Scripture why he does what he does. But here's the key. I also know with my daughters that it's not helpful for me to stoop down and explain absolutely every decision I make to them. Or else, you know, we would never make this, we'd never go anywhere. There's 6, 4, 3, 2, 1. There's 9 of them now, so there's a lot of different ages. So it'd be a lot of explaining. Sometimes you're in the grocery store and you see a parent with their children and the child really wants a candy bar. They always have those just at eye level for children, usually at Woolworths, right on the walk out. And the dad or mom says no, and the child begins to argue, and they go back and forth. No, yes, no, yes, no, yes, no, yes. And the parent gets down, and he tries to have like a conference with the child explaining all the reasons, and then when that doesn't work, they start making threats. They're like, I'm going to leave you at the grocery store. Like, yeah, right, you're ever going to do that. And do you ever want to go over there and just say, look, you're the parent. That little kid is like 3 years old. You don't need to go on like this long. That's just the end of the story here. That may be a bit rude, but it's important children understand that. There are times when you're not going to have time to explain everything. When they're running out on the road and about to be run over by a car, you're not going to say, hey, could we just sit down and just have a conference about why I'm yelling at you to stop here? It's not even beneficial to always have to have an explanation for everything, because if you're always sitting around having to explain why you did what you did, then neither of you are going to be able to move forward to do what you need to do. You know, this is kind of an interesting thing. As your kids, this has nothing to do with prayer right now, but as your kids grow older, you can explain more and more thoroughly. But one funny thing I think, I don't know if it comes out, I don't think it should. I should relate it to shepherding a child's heart, but you know, when they're 2, You need to explain things to them, but you don't need to go on for like 20 minutes about why no, they shouldn't put their finger in the electric socket. You know, like, let me shepherd your heart here. Let's sit down and talk about what's going on in the 2-year-old's heart that's wanting to put his finger here. Now, how do you feel about that? And sometimes you'll see parents just going on and on and on with a little child, when really what you should do with a child is you should say, when they're little, they're growing, there's like stages here. Little, you say, no, that's wrong. Obey your mom and dad. Or you might say, you know, why is it, do you think, sometime you might talk to them and say, why is it, do you think, that you want to do that? Oh, you think, you can talk to them about the nature of sin, certainly. But you can explain more as they get older. When they're younger, you start setting the stage, giving them the fundamentals, so the longer explanations will make more sense when they get older. But anyway, back to prayer. With God, it's not harsh for him sometimes to not give us a full explanation. It can be helpful. Look, if I try to be God, I'm going to tire myself out because I can't be God. I don't know all the stuff he knows. I can't understand all the stuff he does. So I need to focus on being who I am, a creature. And I need to remember the fact that though I can't understand everything he's doing, he does understand everything he's doing. One writer puts it like this. He says, it should fill us with joy that infinite wisdom guides the affairs of the world. Many of its events are shrouded in darkness and mystery, and confusion sometimes seems to reign. Often wickedness seems to win. God seems to have forgotten the creatures he's made. Our own path through life is dark, beset with difficulties and dangers. What a comfort it is that infinite wisdom directs every event, brings order out of confusion and light out of darkness. And to those who love God, he causes all things, whatever be their present aspect or apparent tendency, to work together for good. When you're on your knees and you're struggling with unanswered prayer, remind yourself of who God is and who you are. You know, in our church, we've been praying for almost 3 years now for a place to meet in the morning. And actually, it's just getting more difficult. They doubled our rent at the beginning of the year, and now I just got a letter that they're tripling our rent. And so we've been having to meet in the afternoon, which is very difficult. Then we had to go down to just one service because we didn't have the funds for more services than that. And now they're tripling our rent after having doubled it, and we had to go down to one service. So it seems like things are getting more and more difficult. I often tell people, man, stuff's going great at our church. We got good leadership. You know, good friendships, good spiritual growth. The only thing we don't have is a place to meet on Sunday. We don't have a service. You know, we don't have a time for a service. But, you know, I could get down and say, God, oh my goodness, do you not answer prayer? Are you against us? Or I could just remember, God, you're God. So if you're not answering our prayer right now the way that we would want, it's not because you're against us, it's because you're for us. And so somehow, I don't know exactly how it is, but somehow this is for our good. And so I don't have to waste the next 3 weeks thinking, man, God's against me, everything's terrible. Instead, I should use my imagination to try to figure out how God might be for us in this situation, because he is for us. And so God has a good purpose in the situation, and I can trust that because he's God. Often in Scripture, it's interesting, so often in Scripture, when people pray, things do seem to get tougher. One example of that is in the book of Exodus. Exodus 12, Israel's in Egypt. God's people are being treated cruelly, or Exodus 2, excuse me. They begin to pray, and you know what happens? It says, Exodus 2:23, God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. So that sounds good. God's concerned about them. Awesome. You might think the story's over. God heard their prayer. Isn't he going to deliver them right away? Actually, no, not right away. It takes a while. Then he sends Moses, and what happens? God heard their prayer. This is awesome. God heard their prayer. Moses comes, and what happens? Does it get better right away? No, actually. Moses and Aaron go up to Pharaoh to deliver the people, and Pharaoh says, who's God that I should obey him? Doesn't seem like much of an answer to prayer, does it? But it gets worse. Instead of letting the people go, he makes their situation more difficult, Pharaoh. And finally, it gets so hard, the Israelites in charge of the work, they go to Moses, they say, may the Lord look upon you and judge you. You've made us a stench to Pharaoh and his servants and put a sword in their hand to kill us. So here it is. Israel's enslaved in Egypt. The Egyptians are treating them cruelly. God's people pray. God hears their prayer, and the result is the situation gets worse. What? Why doesn't God answer their prayers the way they want him to? Why does God allow Pharaoh to deny their requests? Well, we know the answer to that. Exodus 7. By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Exodus 8. May it be according to your word that you may know there's no one like the Lord our God. Exodus 8:22. In order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of this land. Exodus 9. But indeed, for this purpose, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and to proclaim my name through all the earth. Exodus 10. I have hardened Pharaoh's heart that I may perform these signs that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians, how I performed my signs among them, that you may know I'm the Lord. The reason God didn't answer his people's prayers right away the way they wanted is because he had a plan to exalt his name among the nations. So one reason we can remember why doesn't God always answer our prayers the way we want? Well, we know he's God and we're not, so we might not understand it. Two, we know for sure he's seeking his glory. Sometimes he doesn't answer his prayers, our prayers, the way that we want exactly because he's setting the situation up better than we could imagine to make his name look great. God will glorify himself. If you don't understand how God's going to do that, that doesn't mean that he's not going to do it. And if you're a believer, what do you want most in your prayers? You want God to be glorified. Hallowed be your name. Isn't that our first request? Set apart your name. Sanctify your name. And we know God's doing that. Third reason, we'll just go quickly. A third reason is God doesn't answer our prayers the way we want is because he wants our best. Just imagine going diamond shopping with an expert in diamonds. This guy knows it all. And you look and you look and you look and finally you come down to two options. And you have a hard time deciding, but you pick one over the other. And on your way home, you're talking to this diamond expert and you say, what do you think about my decision? What do you think about this diamond that I bought? And he says, well, it's pretty nice if you like a fake. If you like a cubic zirconium, how would you react? You would say, why didn't you stop me? You were standing by me when I was buying the fake, and you didn't tell me anything. Why'd you allow me to choose what is cheap instead of what's valuable? Well, God loves us, and he's an expert in life. He created us, he knows all, so he knows what's best for us. We have a hard time figuring out what is the nicest outfit to wear. I mean, we have a hard time figuring out what's best for us. Given a choice between our comfort and God's glory, most of the time we choose comfort. Given a choice between pleasure and holiness, most of the time we choose pleasure. And so when God doesn't answer our prayers, we struggle. Man, if God, you love me, you'd give me this. He'd let me do that. No, you've got it all wrong. It's because God loves you that he doesn't answer your prayers the way you want sometimes. He doesn't want you to buy the cubic zirconium. God loves us so much, he's willing to sacrifice our comfort so that we can have what's best. You say, how does unanswered prayer work for my good? Well, often it's good God doesn't give us what we want because what we want right now isn't what's best for us. You can picture Joseph being sold into slavery. If you were Joseph and you were sold into slavery by your brothers, you might be praying, right? Joseph was a holy man, so I can imagine that maybe he was praying. And probably, if I'm being sold into slavery by my brothers, I'm just guessing that I might have prayed, Lord, please, don't let my brother sell me into slavery. But what would have happened if God answered that prayer? Well, it's a good thing God didn't, because in the end, what happens? Joseph ends up being second in charge of all of Egypt and able to rescue his family. Another reason it's good for God not to answer our prayers sometimes is because it keeps us humble and it teaches us solely to depend upon God. I like how Paul says, I asked you 3 times that you would take this thorn in the flesh away from me. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Paul could have said, God, don't you care? I've served you all this time. This is what I get. But he doesn't. He actually says, most gladly, therefore, I'll rather boast about my weaknesses. He says, God says to Paul, look, I want you to be weak so you rely on my grace. And Paul, instead of complaining about his weakness, he says, well, then let me boast about those weaknesses, that God's name might be put on display. God doesn't always answer our prayers right away because sometimes he wants us to learn to be persistent. Jesus so often talks about praying without ceasing, praying always and not feigning. If we are responding to unanswered prayer correctly, we don't give up. We get on our knees, we go back, then we get on our knees and go back. And you know what? That's good for us. It's good to be forced on your knees time and time again. Listen to George Mueller again. He says, one or the other might think all my prayers were answered right away. No, not all of them. Sometimes I've had to wait weeks, months, years, sometimes many years. During the first 6 weeks of the year 1866, I heard of the conversion of 6 persons who I had been praying for a long time. For one, I had been praying for between 2 and 3 years. For another, between 3 and 4 years. For another, above 6 years. For the fifth, above 15 years. For the sixth, above 20 years. In one instance, my faith has been tried even more than this. In November 1844, I began to pray for the conversion of 5 individuals. I prayed every day without one single intermission, whether in sickness or in health, on the land or sea. But two remain unconverted. But I hope in God, I pray on, and I look for the answer. I like that. I hope in God, I pray on. What happens when things get easy? Sometimes we get proud, we get lazy. God doesn't want that for us. He wants us to depend on him. And so sometimes he leaves unanswered prayers to teach us to persist. Another reason unanswered prayers can be good for us is because it's a test of faith. Do we really believe God is good even when he doesn't seem to be giving us what is best for us? And another reason unanswered prayers can be good for us is because it gives us more joy when our prayers finally are answered. As someone has written, the more prayers and searchings of heart come between our needs and our supplies, our afflictions and our reliefs, the sweeter our reliefs and supplies thereby are made to us. I can just imagine how our church is going to rejoice when we have a place finally to meet. So those are several reasons, and there's more actually. If you look at Scripture, you could read through James, and you could see James gives some more specific reasons in regards to even sin, personal sin, as to why God doesn't answer prayer. We need to become people who persevere in prayer. We have reasons to pray. great promises to pray, and we have good biblical encouragements to pray, even when it doesn't seem like God is listening. Do you pray? Are you persistent in prayer? Let me just close our time now with a story that Charles Spurgeon once told. He said, "Once upon a time, the king of Jerusalem left his city in the custody of an eminent captain whose name was Zeal. He gave to Zeal many choice warriors to assist him in the protection of the city." Zeal, that means courage, strength, energy, passion. And this is obviously like Pilgrim's Progress, an allegory. Zeal was a right-hearted man, one who never wearied in the day of battle, but would fight all day and all night. But it happened this one time that the king of Arabia, getting himself many hosts and armies, surrounded the city and prevented any introduction of food. Driven to the last extremity, Zeal called a council of war and said, "What should we do?" Many things were proposed, but they all failed to work, and they came to the sad conclusion that nothing was left but to surrender the city. Zeal took the council of war, but when he read it, he could not bear it. He hated it. He said, "Better to be cut in pieces than to surrender. Better for us to be destroyed while we're faithful than to give up the keys of this royal city." In his great distress, he met a friend of his called Prayer. And Prayer said to him, "O captain, I can deliver this city." Now, Prayer was not a soldier, for he wore the garments of a priest. In fact, he was the king's chaplain. But nevertheless, Prayer was a valiant man, and he wore armor beneath his robes. And he said, "O captain, give me three companions, and I will deliver this city. Their names must be Sincerity, Perseverance, and Faith." Now, these four men went out of the city at the dead of night when the prospects were the blackest. They cut their way through the hosts that surrounded the city. With much wounds and much smuggling, they made their escape, traveled all night as long as they could to reach the camp of the king. When they grew tired, Perseverance would keep them going. When they grew faint, Faith would give them a drink from his bottle, and they would recover. They came at last to the palace of the great king. The door was shut, but Perseverance knocked long, and at last it was opened. Sincerity threw himself on the face before the throne of the great king, and Prayer began to speak. He told the king of their needs. Perseverance repeated their needs. Faith pleaded the promise. And at last the king said to Prayer, "Take with you my soldiers and go back. I'm with you to deliver this city." At morning light, just when the day broke, they arrived. They fell upon the host of the king of Arabia. They took him prisoner. They defeated his army. And Zeal put a crown of gold upon the head of Prayer and decreed from that point off, whenever Zeal went to battle, Prayer should be the standard bearer and should lead the army into fray. Whenever Zeal goes to battle, that's the point. We'll remember that line. Whenever Zeal goes to battle, let Prayer lead. Let Prayer lead the army into the fray. And let that be true of our ministries. Amen? We can have all kinds of great desires to disciple people and all kinds of energy, but let's never leave Prayer back in the city. Let's always combine our zeal with Prayer. And may our zeal for God's people good, especially his people's good, be expressed in Prayer. So I think let's take a moment and take a break. Is that fine? Is that what we usually do on Friday nights?
That's what we do. That's what
sounds good.